Well, good morning. I am so excited to be together with you today. I see some of our brothers and sisters from Cameroon are especially dressed up today because they're hosting lunch afterwards today. So if you want to experience some Cameroonian culture and eat a little bit of food as well, if you've been visiting with us especially, I know it was already mentioned, guest kind of lunch and welcome after the service downstairs today. But even if you just want to come down and experience some of the culture of Cameroon and encourage one another that way. Is there enough? Is there space? Lawrence and Ren, are we good? We're good. He says, absolutely. All right, here we go. We have been in Acts chapter 8, and I asked you a couple weeks ago this question because we've been kind of 3 weeks pausing in Acts chapter 8 to try to learn some lessons from there. So if you've missed the last couple of weeks, you've really got to catch up because they all work together. But I asked you a couple weeks ago, how many of you have taught a child or a grandchild how to ride a bike? And remember that question? How many of you have done that again? Okay, a few of you. Now, hang on a second. I'm gonna add to it. How many of you have taught more than one children or grandchildren to ride a bike? Okay, so you see we're working with Abram right now. But it's different when you teach more than one, right? Because they are all what? Different. They learn differently. It's like when you're teaching to drive a car. Children are very different. I'm learning this now with teaching to drive a car. Very different from one another, and that's true of learning to ride a bike as well. So when we started with Clay, he was quickly caught by his sister, who was 15 months younger than him, so very close in age, but it wasn't long before she kind of passed him in confidence on the bike. And so Karis has always been known as our carefree daughter, so the challenge with her was like keeping her out of the middle of the street and like hands on the handlebars because she just wanted to go. And meanwhile, Clay is just kind of plowing along. He's Mr. Cautious. So even once the training wheels came off and he started to learn how to pedal and could do it, he'd still go very slow. Meg loves to tell this story. He'd get to a crack in the sidewalk. He'd get off his bike. He'd walk across the crack. He'd get back on his bike. He'd ride to the next crack of the sidewalk. He'd get off the bike. He'd walk to the next crack. He'd keep going. And Karis is just, shoo, you know, younger sister whizzing by him. I can tell this because neither of them are here today. So, you know, very different. But they both learned how to do it, right? They had to do it their own way within their own personalities. They learned how to do it. And now we love going on bike trips together and that kind of a thing. But the key was they each kept pedaling in their different ways. They learned that pedaling was better than being pushed, you know, and held from behind. And that's what we're trying to convince Abram of now. Buddy, you got to keep pedaling. It's so much better than me trying to keep up with you and to push you from behind. And I bring it up once again because I believe in Acts chapter 8 is the moment in church history when the training wheels come off the church and the church needs to pedal, okay, in that kind of a way. Acts chapter 8, let's look at our text starting in verse 1 through 4. We're just going to read part of those verses. Read it out loud with me. Let's remember what's happening here. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. You know, we said you'd expect if you didn't know the rest of the line, those who had been scattered might have hid, you know, might have gone as far away as possible. It says that as they went, and remember, they're real people with real jobs. They're stone cutters, they're traders, they're fishers, there's fishermen, there's farmers. And as they go, they're looking to survive, and they're looking to settle down, they're looking for refuge, and they're looking for work. And they're also looking to share about their experience with Christ. They're preaching the word wherever they go. And the training wheels are off because the apostles were left back in Jerusalem. We said we don't really know why. There's different, you know, theories about that. I think part of what God's trying to do is just teach his people, everyday people, that they can follow him and be faithful to his mission without the help of those that they would have thought of as the experts, as the religious professionals,
remember, these were real people. We've showed you this slide here, and this picture of what we think of with religious professionals, kind of a holy glow around them, walking around with a little cross, tapping people, you know, on the shoulder, converting them to Christianity. You know, that's kind of sometimes how we're tempted to envision the work of the church throughout history, and it couldn't be further from that false view. What we see are real people, real-looking people, real refugees that are not religious professionals. They're out there working normal jobs, and they're also out there sharing their faith. Now, that doesn't mean that some were not less comfortable than others. They had their different personalities. They, you know, just like children don't all ride the bike in the same way with their personalities, some of them were much less comfortable than others out there sharing their faith, preaching the word. That sounds very ambitious, doesn't it? Not all of them were brave or bold in their personalities. What was different? We've suggested that what was different was not that they had a certain kind of personality, but they believed certain things to be true. I shared with you this quote a couple weeks ago. I think it's worth coming back to by J.B. Phillips. He says, "The greatest difference between present-day Christianity and what we see in the New Testament is that to us it is primarily a what? Performance? And to them it was a real what? Experience. We are apt to reduce the Christian religion to a code or a rule of heart and life. To these men, it is quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. The early Christians were on fire with a conviction that they had become, through Christ, literal sons and daughters of God. They were pioneers of a new humanity, founders of a new kingdom. They still speak to us across centuries. Perhaps if we believed what they believed, we might achieve what they achieved." Suggesting that there were different things that they believed, and we've talked about this, things they believed about God. That was our first message, that God really was in control and sovereign and at work in this whole persecution and scattering, that God was really with them in the power of his Spirit, that God was really worth the sacrifice they would make. They believed some things about God. They also believed some things about the church. They believed the church was made for a mission. We talked about this last week. They believed the church was made to multiply, and that in the scattering, there were opportunities to multiply the work of God. And they believed the church was meant to be unleashed, and that all people were empowered by the Spirit and meant to serve and to share about God. In this way, they believed that they were sent, and that's what we're going to talk about today, their conviction that they were, as an identity, sent by God. But here's the thing. It's hard to remember that you're sent when you're constantly being served. It's hard to remember that you're sent when you're constantly being served. So put yourself in their shoes. Okay? Stephen has just been martyred. It opens a floodgate of persecution. You're now a refugee fleeing Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And you're looking for a church. Now, you've done your homework. Imagine if it unfolded this way. You've done your homework, and so you've already Googled, you know, the best churches in Samaria, and you've already gotten on the websites, and wow, you're even excited, like, wow, this church might even be cooler than the church in Jerusalem. I mean, these guys look like they really have it together. So you're excited to find this church, you know, that awaits you in Samaria, and you see a sign for it, you know, on the highway. We'll just call it Good Samaritan Church. That's a good name for a church in Samaria. We'll call it Good Samaritan Church. You see the sign for it on the highway. You can see it off in the distance because it's this big building. So, you know, you pull in with your donkey and you're ushered to like a guest parking spot, you know, and you begin to approach the door, and there's someone from Good Samaritan Church holding the door open for you, and they say, "We're so glad you're here," and they hand you a program, and in that program it lists everything that others are going to do on that day, and things that people are doing, you know, beyond that, and things that you're invited into to come and to attend, and then, you know, you're ushered into a seat with a cushion on it, with a pad,
a Good Samaritan church. And this is the most comfortable you've been in like weeks because you've been under persecution back in Jerusalem, right? And so you're just enjoying this nice seat at Good Samaritan Church. And then, you know, there's some songs that are performed. There's some people that lead in prayer. There's someone very polished and professionally trained, and he gets up and, you know, and he speaks something in that way. And then you don't even need your Bible because everything's up on a screen. And, you know, then afterwards, you know, you're invited for coffee and donuts, and someone's going to, you know, serve you afterwards. And just, if that had been their experience in Acts chapter 8, right, how long would they have continued, each of them, to preach the word wherever they went? How much would they have been, each of them, intentional to make disciples? How many churches would have been planted out of that context if the majority of the work had been done by a few to serve everyone else? Now, listen, what we're doing here and what we do week after week, I don't think there's anything inherently wrong in it. I think it's really good when God's people gather. Our goal is not just to entertain and to attract, but to equip and to empower the whole body of Christ. But isn't it just hard to remember a sense identity in this context? I think it can be. I'm often reminded of the illustration of, you know, how you, if an eagle is raised in a chicken coop, it'll never learn to fly. It'll just think it's a chicken meant to walk around like all the other chickens. Could that be anything like what's happening in the body of Christ today in America? We certainly know we need to watch out for what's called consumer Christianity. One writer, Joe Forrest, writes, "The high cost of consumer Christianity." Think about this. He says, "Consumerism is a cultural ethic born out of the advent of mass production and further cemented by the advertising boom of the 50s and 60s. Consumerism hinges on the fact that if we only bought what we needed, our economy would collapse. Therefore, the goal is to create artificial demands for goods and services you don't really need and probably didn't even know existed. Consumerism is much more than an advertising strategy. It's a, listen to this, worldview that fundamentally alters the way we approach our bodies, our relationships, and our religion. There is no aspect of American experience that hasn't been infiltrated by consumerism." See, what he's suggesting, and this is what we're swimming in our culture. This is the air that we're breathing. It's this picture of me at the center of my experience and others existing around me, products existing around me, everything existing around me designed to serve me, my needs, and to help me. And I just think that when this gets into the church is in danger of having its wings clipped by this consumeristic mentality. It'll sterilize the Spirit's work in us and through us. It is a worldview, which means it's presenting false ideas about God, about church, and about us. Think about the false theology of this consumeristic mentality. It presents God as a divine butler who serves me. Now, let me ask you this. Does God love to serve his people? Yeah. Did he serve us all the way on the cross? Oh, yeah. Praise God, he did all the work, and all I have to do is receive by simple faith what Jesus Christ did on that cross, and his resume becomes mine. He takes my sin, gives me his righteousness through simple faith in what he's done. Is God Jehovah Jireh? Is he a great provider? Yeah. But is he only a provider? He's also my portion. Psalm 73 says, "The Lord is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That means what he loves to provide more than anything else is himself in his presence. And he's not inviting us to come to him as kind of a spiritual vending machine to get what we think that we want, or kind of a cosmic therapist is another idea who just is going to come along and give some good advice, you know, to take or to leave. Now, is he a wonderful counselor?
Does he love to guide us in paths of righteousness? Oh, yeah. But is he also Lord? Is he also King? Is he not just seeking to affirm and encourage and protect us? Is he also seeking to transform us to be more like Christ, to confront us when we need to change, to make us more like Christ, and then to equip us and to empower us as one sent by the King to go and serve others? Is that also part of it? Oh yeah, that's what it means to be sent. It's a false view of God. It's also a false view of the church. It presents the church as a dispenser of spiritual services, almost like a doctor is dispensing medical services, a financial, you know, advisor is dispensing financial services, and sometimes we think of the church as just dispensing spiritual services. It's where I go to help me with my stress, to help me learn to raise my kids, yes, to help me to know the Bible, to help me to know God, but it's all about what can the church do for me as it serves me. Now, is that part of what happens in the context of the body of Christ? Do people get served? Oh, yeah. We're designed, though, to serve one another. And there's times when someone's going to need some extra help and extra focus and extra attention, and that is all good. Some of you just need to have seasons where you let others serve you, and that's actually a way of serving other people. But may we watch out for this consumeristic mentality. It's leading whole ministries, you know, to be designed just to attract you by promising to serve your needs. In one book, an author, Sky Jathani, writes a book, listen to this title, In How Churches Became Cruise Ships. How did this happen? How did churches get known for just attracting and serving all these needs as a way of drawing people to Christ? He said, well, if people didn't feel the need to connect with God, perhaps another felt need would draw them into the church, the need for community or entertainment or help with their children and marriages. While they consumed the upbeat music, support groups, dramas, and therapeutic sermons, the hope was that they would find God as well. Now, did Jesus meet some felt needs as he served and drew people to have confidence in him? Yes. Are all these things inherently wrong to do? No. No. But in this consumeristic world, how are we viewing the church? Do we recognize that we're not just going to it and being served by it and others, but we're designed to be part of it and to serve others? At times it can just become entertainment culture. One writer, John Tyson, writes, in a church's entertainment culture, instead of seeking to be equipped as disciples of Jesus, we're slowly formed into consumers and critics who give ratings and reviews on a local church's performance. But when we expect the church to entertain us, it limits the church's ability to challenge us. Entertainment rarely transforms. And isn't that a temptation for all of us? You know, if you're, today you just like or unlike anything, and you give, you know, one or two or three or four or five stars on everywhere you go, right? And the temptation is to think of your church experience in that kind of a way and just become a consumer, a critic, an encourager, whatever it is. And it's rooted in a false view of the church, rooted in consumerism. It also creates a false view of ourselves. It tempts me to think of myself merely as a consumer or a customer rather than the contributor that I'm called by God to be. I am saved, and now I grow, is how we tend to think of it. Praise God, I'm saved, and now my job is to grow, and the church helps me to grow. I need a church. I need to find the church that's going to help me to grow. Think about, what are we even saying when we say that? What is the church that's going to help me to grow? Who is the church? I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. Where did this mentality come from? We used to teach our kids, they know this, on the way to church, we'd say, all right, what are you going to do to be the church today? On the way after church, we try not to ask, how is church? What does that suggest? How is church? Well, church is an experience at a place that I do on a certain day with certain people. We would say, in what ways did you be the church today? I was talking with Abram about it this morning. Did you pray for anybody yet today, Abram? We got to be the church. We got to pray.
We're all part of this great work of God. So I want to encourage you today to unleash from a vision of church of McChurch. McChurch. Consumer church. One writer wrote, and he describes it this way as he thinks about the identity crisis that comes from churches in this consumeristic culture. The roots of that crisis are found in the consumer mentality so pervasive in our culture. Ask people what they look for in a church, and answers range from good sermons to the music to youth activities to it makes me feel good. It's what some have called the mech church mentality. Today it might be McDonald's for a Big Mac. Tomorrow it's Wendy's, perhaps the wonderful chicken sandwiches at Chick-fil-A. Thus, the church becomes just another retail outlet, faith just another commodity. People change congregations and preachers and even denominations as readily as they change banks or grocery stores. It's a reflection of the culture of narcissism. Christian bookstores are selling the touchy-feely books that focus on self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-analysis, while devotionals and ministries, biographies, missionary biographies gather dust on shelves. So do books encouraging self-sacrifice. What many are looking for is a spiritual social club, an institution that offers relationships but certainly does not influence how people live or what they believe. Whenever the church does assert a historically orthodox position, one that might in some way restrict an individual's doing whatever he or she chooses, the church is accused of being out of touch, as if its beliefs are to be determined by majority vote or market surveys. Spiritual consumers are interested not in what the church stands for, but in the fulfillment it can deliver. Written by Chuck Colson. In 1992, wow, over 30 years ago, people were seeing this McChurch stuff. And if we've been in that kind of a context and for 30 years, do you think it's affected us? Do you think it's affected how we view God, how we view the church, how we view ourselves? Do you think we're immune to it, that we're above it somehow? I don't think so. And I say that looking around this room and knowing that, wow, if ever there's a church, and I mean this, that's serving the Lord and sharing about Christ, I'm so blessed by the way Forsey takes ownership of ministry and does it. I think of Jerry Holiday, who went to be with the Lord last week, and one of his children was sharing with me this week that they just appreciated how he went to the same church for 43 years. Wow. And how in comparison with some of their friends that would kind of come and go to different churches, that it just brought so much stability to their life as a child growing up by that consistency. And don't get me wrong. Does God sometimes call people to new churches, to new missions? Yes, absolutely. And when you go, we want to send you as a sent one from here. But can we become prey to this consumerism? Oh, yes, we can. But Jerry Holiday ushered for many years right out here in the foyer and greeting and taught Sunday school, taught a class for years here, and also took care of that soda machine down the hall, because no task was above him, and he wanted to keep us sugared up enough to serve Jesus, I guess, right? What a ministry. Wow, what a ministry. And I look around and see more. We had so many in our membership class yesterday, 17 or 18 people that had come, and I praise God when I looked around even that room. Most of them are already serving and contributing and living on mission for Christ, and yet saying, now, yeah, this is what we want to keep doing. This is what we want to do. Praise God. I think it's that kind of mentality that these scattered believers had in Acts chapter 8. Let's put ourselves back in their shoes. Stephen's just been martyred. You're fleeing persecution. You're going to Samaria. What would it have really looked like to get in Samaria? You would have been what? Looking for believers. And there would have been some there. And one of them would have already taken in a couple refugees and said, yeah, I've got room for one more. Why don't you join us? And now you're living there in a home. And on the first day of the week, people are coming into that home because that is the worship facility. And as they come, they're coming with food because they're
they're feeding each other, and they're coming with songs that they've learned. Hey, I learned this one back in Jerusalem. Hey, I learned this one. And they're coming, and there's leaders that have been trained by the apostles, sure, some more than others, but each of them are coming with you know, the apostles' teaching. I heard this from John. I heard this from Peter. You know, they're talking about that. And then, oh, this Old Testament psalm, let me share this. And there's a mutual sharing of song and scripture and prayer. They're all taking time to pray together. It's just easier to do those things in circles than rows, right? And that's why we like to say around here, circles are better than rows. And you got to connect with a class. You got to connect with a home group. We got to start more home groups in that way. And then eventually you hear from one of the believers, they're building a new road, and you've been a stone cutter, remember? And so maybe you can help lay some rock, and so now you're getting paid to do some of that in Samaria, and eventually you're able to get your own, you know, place to live, and you're welcoming another, you know, refugee or two into your home, and the church has outgrown the other house, so now guess what? You're hosting church on the first day of the week, and people are coming in, and you're sharing what you've learned from the people that had trained you, and you're trying to get more equipping that way, and eventually it's outgrowing your space, and so guess what? You've got to send someone else to have the church in their house on the first day of the week. This is how the movement grew and multiplied. And it happened because the people saw themselves as sent. Jesus said this in John chapter 20, verse 21. You know the Great Commission, go and make disciples, that's Matthew. But Mark, Luke, and John each have kind of their own Great Commission in that way. And in John 20, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Read this out loud with me. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now that would have been interesting to see Jesus breathe. It feels almost mystical in some ways, but just know that Pentecost was not their first experience with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that was the big time when he came in and dwelled them, but they had known what it was to be empowered by the Holy Spirit already. But notice, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Blowing up their world, blowing up their mind, because Jesus was the sent one. He was the sent one, sent from God, sent from heaven, bred from heaven, the Messiah, T-H-E, Messiah, T-H-E, sent one from God. Over 60 times in the book of John is the word sent, and it's usually about Jesus. And they looked to him as the one sent to save them, sent to deliver them from the hold of Rome, sent to usher in a new kingdom of Israel. And he looks at them and says, as I have been the sent one, I now send you. As I have come and revealed God and represented God and spoken the word of God, now I send you as God's ambassador to go with my message and to represent God to your world. It's not going to happen through one Messiah, but it's going to happen as that Messiah and the spirit of that Messiah flows through everyone to the world. And I don't think they understood it, and I don't even think they liked it. Because in Acts chapter 1, they said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, you've saved us. Are you going to save us more? When are we going to be saved? When is the kingdom coming to Israel? And he was telling them, you are not just saved, you are sent. And you better get ready, because that spirit's coming. And he's not known for sitting around. And he's going to get in you. And he's going to get you moving for God's purpose. Do you see it? Today, as we get saved, or as Christians get saved, sometimes we get sucked into this Christian subculture, right? And we withdraw from the world to get as much Christian stuff going as possible because we want to grow. We want to grow to know more and to know God more and to know God's people more. And that's good. And we need to grow and we need to become more like Christ. But he transforms us to be more like Christ so he can send us to bring Christ to the world. We're not saved to be served. We're not saved to be saved. We're saved to be sent We're saved to serve. Remember, we said it last week, we're not just fruit, but we're what? Seed. God's wired all creation this way, including his new creations in Christ. We are not just fruit of someone else's ministry to us. We are seed, a walking, living seed of the Word and the Son of God wherever we go. Whether it's to camp, you know, this summer somewhere as a student, whether it's to work tomorrow morning, whether it's traveling back home to a country far away, you are God's seed to be planted in that land in the hearts of the people there. He uses these kinds of metaphors. He calls us farmers. He compares us to a farmer scattering seed, right? That's what we do. Who brings the growth? God does. Who changes lives? God does. It's not up to us to change anyone. What do we get to do? Scatter seed. Tell our story about our experience with Christ. Share the gospel. He calls us fishers. He says, come follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. What do fishermen do? They cast their nets. And they see what fish God brings, right? They keep their line in the water, believing that they're going to get a bite, and then they're ready. And if that sounds overwhelming, like how can I live like that, ready to just encounter people and to connect them to Christ, and he says, come follow me and make yourselves fisher of men. Is that what he say? He says, come follow me and I will what? Make you fishers of men. He'll love to help you with this. He'll love to walk you through it. He does it so faithfully. He calls us ambassadors in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, all this is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's that? It's that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. It's a ministry of reconciling people to God, the forgiveness that Christ can bring. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. What's the analogy there? We're ambassadors. We are the church's an embassy of heaven. Some of you work for embassies. You know what this is. We're an embassy of heaven, a refuge for the citizens of heaven and ambassadors that represent the King of heaven to our world. We're sent. We're witnesses. He says, you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. And that term, I know it can bring weird images. Well, what does that look like, to be a witness for Jesus, to be an evangelist? I could never do what those kind of people do. And just know, how did God send Jesus? He sent Jesus through the incarnation. That's different than what I see today. Sometimes Christians, or historically the church, it hasn't been about incarnation. It's been more about inquisition. Do you know what inquisition is? It's a fight. You're out there seeing people as enemies to be conquered or suppressed. The church consolidating power and trying to maintain influence over society, combat heresy, motivated by a fear of losing power. And sometimes we hear traces of that kind of posture going on in our world today. Was that the posture of Jesus among the people of his day? What was it? The Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Lived and breathed and represented God among us. Motivated by love, entered the world of those he was coming to save, related with them. One theologian, Don McLeod, he just died last month, writes well on the incarnation. He writes about Jesus. He did not, as incarnate, live a life of detachment. He lived a life of involvement. He lived where he could see human sins, hear human swearing and blasphemy, see human diseases, and observe human mortality and poverty. His mission was fully incarnational because he taught people by coming alongside of them, becoming one of them, sharing in their environment and their problems. For us, as individuals in churches and affluent society, this is a great embarrassment. How can we effectively minister to a lost world if we are not in it? How can we be salt and light In the darkened places of our cities, if we ourselves don't have any effective contacts and relationships with the Nazareths of our day. He calls us out as being profoundly unfaithful to this great principle of the incarnational mission. He became flesh and dwelt among us. It's what most of you do tomorrow morning when you go to work. Or later in the week when you're around family, or wherever you go and live and work and play, bringing Jesus through incarnation to the people around you. Paul did the same thing. He said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, we loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our, what? Lives as well. Ministry was a sharing of life and relationship and a sharing of the word and the gospel at the same time. As the Father sent Jesus, Jesus said, he's sending us to do what? To dwell among people, to live out his word. It's going to look different for all of us, right? For some of us, for sometimes, like Nancy, you're going to fly around the world in 17 days, and you're going to baptize someone in Turkey, and you're going to end up in Singapore, and you're going to end up in Hawaii with your husband. I don't know how that one got worked in, but I like that part too. For some of us, like a sister that was talking to me this morning, it means they got up, and they didn't fly around the world. They drove to Baltimore to pick someone up to go to church. Why? Because both are sent. Sent. Jesus was sent. He was received and rejected, right? Did everyone receive him? No. Is everyone going to receive us? No. But should we stop if someone rejects us? No. Because guess what? Some are going to receive Christ. Jesus had the power of God. He said in Luke 4, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. Do you have the power of God? Yeah. Where's the power of God? Jesus was God. The Spirit of God was upon him. Where's the Spirit? He's in you. You think, I mean, I just can't get over this thought. Who is Jesus' favorite preacher? Anybody remember? If you'd asked Jesus in his day, who's your favorite preacher? Who would he have said? John, who said? John the Baptist. Yeah. He loved John the Baptist, right? It was his cousin. You know what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He looked at his disciples and he said, the least of you are greater than John the Baptist. Huh? Celebrity preacher guy, John the Baptist? Yeah, he said John the Baptist, like first and last name. Don't get this wrong. So the least among you disciples are greater than John. Why could he say that? Because John had the Holy Spirit upon him, and they were about to have the Holy Spirit where? In them. That meant God was going to use them for even greater things as they preached the word wherever they went. All right, we need to work an exercise in here. I'm still not quite done, but we're going to pause for a little exercise here, okay? Everybody ready? Okay, there's two steps to it. Step number one, you got to stand up. Stand up. Step number one. You guys are good at this. You guys are good at this. All right. Now, there's a middle step that's going to make some of you feel kind of awkward, but if you're toward the back, you might need to step out away from the back wall a little bit. You might just, that's kind of the middle step. But then everybody, step number two is turn around. That's it. Okay, now most of you have the view that I do on Sundays, which is of those stained glass windows. And if you can't see them real well, you might want to reposition yourself or later on come back my way to look with this kind of a view. But what do you notice? The outside of those stained glass windows, there's a dark blue line, right? What is that? That's like the structure of a building. It's a structure of a church. That dark blue line is meant to be a structure, the church. And then in the middle, there's all these colors breaking out all over the place. And some of them, you see the lines, the jagged lines, they break out past that structure. You realize that's a picture of the Holy Spirit moving through his people in and beyond the walls of the church. I think it's a beautiful picture. That's who we are. You can turn back around and sit down. What an image.
Okay, I need to finish up. And you are sent. You're also set. We're going backwards through your points. So your sent, I think, is your bottom point. Your set is your middle point. Acts 17 says this. Paul's preaching in the city of Athens, and he says, from one man God made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And God marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. Who's sovereign over the nations? God is. Why is God, why is he appointing nations to be a certain way at certain times, to have certain boundaries at certain times? Why is God doing that? Why is he doing that? God did this so that they would what? Seek him and what? Perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. You hear what God's saying here? Is God playing hide and seek? He's wanting to be found by people and nations everywhere. And he says he's arranged history and ordained it in such a way that it'll unfold in ways that make people in nations that he's ordained for times and places to seek him. My thought is, if God can do that with nations, can God do that in my life? If God can prepare all of history to function in a way that brings people to Christ, do you think he can put people in your path this week that he wants to know him? Do you think he might be able to put you next to someone who's seeking him? And do you know the adventure of living life expecting there to be divine appointments every day? Do you lift up your eyes and just think, there's people around me seeking God today. I don't know who they are, but maybe, God, you'll let me find out. Maybe you'll put me in a conversation. Maybe I can ask a question. Maybe I can learn how to engage people that you're seeking and who are seeking you. I confess, sometimes I'm just, you know, moving from place to place, driven to get somewhere and blown right by people. But I need to remember that God has placed people in places and me in places so that people can find him. That's what God's doing. We see this all throughout Acts. We'll see it next week in Acts chapter 8, how God places this Ethiopian ruler right in the path of Philip. In Acts 9, he places Saul right in the path of Ananias. In Acts 10, he places Cornelius right in the path of Peter. Peter shows up in Acts 10 in Caesarea, and this centurion has already gathered his friends and family in one place, ready to hear from Peter. Peter had no idea it was even coming like that. Why? Because he's prepared divine appointments. And when you see yourself as sent, you can be ready and expecting those divine appointments to come. Nothing's by accident. What an adventure to join God in what he's doing. So you're sent, you're set, but some of you might not feel ready. I don't even know what that would look like to start a conversation, to ask a question, to share my testimony, to share the gospel. Well, know this. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes this, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Let me ask you some questions. You answer based on the text, okay? How many of you were wise by human standards? Not many. How many of you were influential? How many of you were of noble birth? Not many. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that he gets all the glory, so that no one can boast before him. In other words, God loves using average Joes, not religious pros, right? I love this graphic. I see things like this sometimes on social media. Jacob was a cheater. Peter had a temper. David had an affair. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran from God. Paul was a murderer. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossiper. Martha was a worrier. Thomas was a doubter. Sarah was impatient. Elijah was depressed. Moses stuttered, Zacchaeus was short, Abraham was old, and Lazarus was dead. And the question is, if that's true, Do you think God could find a way to use you? Do you think maybe you're more ready than you give yourself credit for? Do you think there'd be a way to get your eyes off yourself and on the God who transformed and used them for his glory? I think of the Samaritan woman. If anyone didn't feel ready, it could have been her. She'd had five husbands, and the man she was now with was not her husband, and yet she was the first one that Jesus publicly and personally revealed himself to in his ministry. Oh, you're welcome here. And how many days did it take for her to share with others about Jesus? Anybody remember?
0 days.
Maybe a few minutes or hours. And she went and said, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. I think he's the Messiah. And did she have it all figured out? Nope. What did she know about Jesus? He told me everything I ever did. I think he's the Messiah. Was that enough to share with others? I think so. And many came to Christ that day. And you have the same Spirit of God in you that the early church did. You're a kingdom of priests. You have access to God, and you're to be a bridge through which others come to God. You also, we could talk about, have a spiritual gift, an enabling of God that enables you to serve him in the church, and a call from God to shine his light as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world into the lives of others. And I believe God wants to unleash the church. So what do you do? We've been at this for 3 weeks now. It'd be a good time to come before the Lord and ask him to give you his mind about who God is, about what the church is, and about his work in you. To see him and to see the church and to see your role in the church the way he does. And then to pedal. Just to start pedaling. And just to feel what it's like to be unleashed. I can see it. I can see each of you pedaling. Training wheels off. Full of spirit. On mission for Christ. I don't know what it looks like for you. And it's not going to look the same for all of us. Growing up, my best friend was named Drew. And we were best friends kind of by default because our moms were best friends. And I was glad that they were because we just loved to run and play together. We'd play hide and seek behind the curtains and chase each other around the house. And in the summer, we'd run through sprinklers and all that. And it was first or second grade when I remember for the first time realizing that Drew didn't run quite like me. And that there was a kind of different way in his step. I remember my mom trying to explain to me what muscular dystrophy is and what that does to someone in the course of their lives. And but it didn't stop Drew. When Drew was in, I forget if it was fourth or fifth grade, but I remember there in his village, him on a mountain bike, pedaling. Doing what he could. And doing it wonderfully. It would just be a couple years after that, in middle school, he'd be in a wheelchair. And that didn't stop him either. His mom taught him, don't let what you can't do stop you from doing what you can do. And he didn't. He passed away about 8 years ago. But he gave a gift to so many. About how not to let what you can't do stop you from doing what you can do. And he taught a lot of people how to pedal. What about you? What are you letting stop you from what God's called you to do? Pedal. Father, I thank you for this body and these brothers and sisters and the honor of being the one who gets to stand up and share like this today. But God, I know
each one has just as significant of a role here and in this world, and I pray that you would just give them a great vision of you, and that we would see your church as you've designed it to be, and that, God, you'd give them courage and through the power of your Spirit in them to pedal into the mission that you've called them to. Oh, Lord, for your glory, for your name's sake, thank you for calling us, choosing us. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.